Now we're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read from the Bible. We're reading together from Isaiah chapter 63. It's on page 726 of the Good News Bibles, and you'll find a copy of the Good News Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on or the seat in front of you. And if you're able to look that up so that we can read it together, then that will help us to share in the message that God has given to Richard to share with us this morning. It's Isaiah chapter 63. We're reading from verse 7, and the heading says simply, "The Lord's Goodness to Israel." And this is the word of God. Isaiah says, "I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. I praise him for all he has done for us. He has richly blessed the people of Israel because of his mercy and constant love. The Lord said, 'They are my people. They will not deceive me.' And so he saved them from all their suffering. It was not an angel, but the Lord himself who saved them. In his love and compassion, he rescued them. He'd always taken care of them in the past, but they rebelled against him and made his Holy Spirit sad, so the Lord became their enemy and fought against them. But then they remembered the past, the days of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and they asked, 'Where now is the Lord who saved the leaders of his people from the sea? Where is the Lord who gave his Spirit to Moses? Where is the Lord who by his power did great things through Moses, dividing the waters of the sea and leading his people through the deep water to win everlasting fame for himself? Led by the Lord, they were as sure-footed as wild horses and never stumbled. And as cattle are led into a fertile valley, so the Lord gave his people rest. He led his people and brought honor to his name." You might like to keep your Bibles open at that passage so that we can look at it together later on. And I trust that the Lord will follow with his blessing this reading from his word.
It's really wonderful to be back here, as we were saying. And I want to thank you for inviting me to preach this morning. And just to say also thank you for all your faithful support and prayerful support of us as a congregation, particularly over the last 3.5 years while we've been at Japan Bible Seminary. We've been looking forward as a family very much to coming back this week. And it's great to be back among you. Let's turn together to God's Word and to the passage that Stuart just read to us and listen to what he has to say to us this morning. I don't know if here you have titles for your sermons or titles for your messages, but I've titled this message, "Saved from All Their Suffering." Saved from all their suffering. This section of the book of Isaiah, which begins with the passage we've just read and goes right through to the end of chapter 64, is all one complete song or one complete poem. And ideally, we would have read the whole thing, not just the section we've read, but right through to the end of chapter 64, and then I would have preached a series of sermons. Unfortunately, I'm going back to Japan, so you'll be you may be glad, I don't know. We'll just have the chance this morning to focus on this one part, the first part of the song. This poem that we've read is called by biblical scholars a lament. And what that means is it's a sad song. But just by reading the first few verses that we've looked at this morning, we can't tell, I don't think, what the prophet Isaiah is sad about, because he doesn't say. We don't find out until verse 18 of chapter 63, which I'll read from the Good News Bible. That's the Bible I believe many of you have got. Verse 18 says, "We, your holy people, were driven out by our enemies for a little while. They trampled down your sanctuary." Well, this translation of the verse makes it sound a little bit like the sad situation that the prophet Isaiah is talking about only lasted a little while, and then it finished. But you'll see the footnote on this verse, and I don't know if you are able to follow it down to where it says A at the bottom, and it says verse 18 in Hebrew is unclear, which means they don't know what it really says. In fact, what it more likely means is that God's holy people, the people of Israel, had possession of the land, that's the land of Israel, the promised land, or perhaps they had possession of the sanctuary, that's the temple, for a short while, but then their enemies came in and trampled it down. They lost it. You can see this again at the end of the psalm, this sad situation, in chapter 64, verses 10 and 11. Have a look at that. Verse 10, your sacred cities, that's God's sacred cities, are like a desert. Jerusalem is a deserted ruin. And our temple, the sacred and beautiful place where our ancestors praised you, has been destroyed by fire. All the places we loved are in ruins. A sad situation indeed. And if you know your biblical history or the biblical story, you'll probably be able to work out what Isaiah is referring to here. He's talking about the exile when the city of Jerusalem, God's holy city, was destroyed by the Babylonians, and all the people were taken off as prisoners into Babylon, into exile. Well, this destruction of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon began in 587 BC, 587 years before Christ. The prophet Isaiah was writing his book in the 8th century BC, 800 years before Christ. So what he's talking about hasn't happened yet. Of course, he was a prophet. And what he's doing is, he's lamenting something that's far in the future, that hasn't yet happened. Frequently in the Old Testament, when the prophets proclaimed a message of destruction, they were so certain of the fulfillment of the word, and the word of the Lord in the future, that they lamented that future destruction as though it had already happened. It's not just the prophet Isaiah who does that. You can find examples of it in other books of the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, in Micah, and in Amos as well. This then was the sad situation that the prophet Isaiah was lamenting. But what about us? I don't know how much any of you have to lament this morning. Perhaps you've come here full of nothing but joy. Or perhaps someone here is right in the midst of a truly lamentable experience. But either way, all of us will go through times of distress, even if those times are still in the future. As we're going to see, the people of God in biblical times had been through times of distress before. The word that's used to describe these troubles is in verse 9. Perhaps you want to have a look at it. Chapter 63, verse 9. The Good News Bible translates it suffering. Other translations have here afflictions or distress. And the word comes from a root meaning narrow. Perhaps we could translate it dire straits, if that doesn't conjure up in your mind images of 1980s rock. Later in this lament, in the part that we didn't read, Isaiah is going to go on to ask God directly to act on behalf of his people. First of all, to look down, he says, look down from heaven, and then to come down and do something about it all. If I had a second chance to preach then from this passage, then that would be the theme of the next message. But Isaiah's first response to these sufferings, these troubles, is to look back. To look back to the past. And that's the theme of this morning's message. See, throughout this lament, the prophet keeps on looking back. The word translated here in verse 9, the past, he'd always taken care of them in the past. And then in verse 11, but then they remembered the past. This word is literally the days of old. And this expression of old appears seven times in this lament. But it's got a nuance that's not clear in English, because the word can also mean everlasting. It can mean of old, but it can also mean everlasting. You can see an example of that in verse 12, where the Good News Bible translates it, everlasting, everlasting fame. What I think we can see from this is that Isaiah is not just interested in history for history's sake. He knows that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so by recalling the past, he finds hope in the midst of suffering. And this is also the basis for his plea to God for help later on in this lament. And I believe that we this morning can find the same hope from this Bible passage. There are three points to Isaiah's recollection, and there are three points to this message as well. First of all, remembering God's past faithfulness. Second, remembering God's covenant. Third, remembering that God is not distant. Each of these three recollections that we're going to look at in turn direct us to God, who is, I believe we'll find, a very present help in trouble. So first of all then, remembering God's past faithfulness. Isaiah begins this lament on an upbeat. It doesn't sound very lament-like at all, does it? He says, I'll tell of the Lord's unfailing love. I praise him for all he's done for us. He's richly blessed the people of Israel because of his mercy and constant love. It sounds a bit to me like the Sunday song, the Sunday school song, Count Your Blessings. Do they still sing that? When upon life's billows you're tempest-tossed, when you're discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Well, that's a good thought, and I like that song. But here, though, Isaiah is remembering not just blessings in general, but a particular blessing, something specific. And we get clues as to what that is in the passage that we've read. The biggest clue, and Stuart helped us with this with his choice of songs, the biggest clue is in verses 11 and 12. Because of the references to Moses. And then he mentions the deliverance through the sea. And if you know the book of Exodus, you'll know what this is talking about, where God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, led by Moses. He saved the people, bringing them out of slavery and destroying all their enemies. And Isaiah is probably thinking here not just about the escape from Egypt, although that was dramatic enough, but also of the 40 years immediately following that, when God led his people through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And we get some clues to that in verses 9 and 10. First of all, in verse 9, Isaiah says that it was the Lord himself who saved them. This special expression, the Lord himself, which can literally be translated his presence, the Lord's presence, excuse me, had a particular meaning for the Israelites. See, when the Israelites began their journey through the wilderness, God gave them a promise that he would go with them. And what he said was, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So this idea that God himself went with them through those 40 years would have made the people think of the years in the wilderness as well as of the Exodus itself. And second here in verse 10, Isaiah says that the people rebelled against God and made his Holy Spirit sad. This is another reference to those 40 years in the wilderness, during which, you'll remember, the people continually rebelled against God and provoked him to anger, so much so that all but two of them died. As God says in Psalm 95, for 40 years, it says in Psalm 95, I loathed that generation. And I said, there are people who go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness. Why was Isaiah remembering these events? they were perhaps the most important and defining events in the whole of Israel's history. They were a time when God clearly showed his power, his love for his people, and they also revealed his holiness and his judgment of sin. What about for us then? But when we face suffering, we can look back and we can remember God's faithfulness in the past. Particularly, we can look back to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, these are the most important events in our history. They show us the power of God in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. They show us his love for his chosen people, that in the person of his own Son, God was willing to die in order to save us. And they also reveal God's holiness and his judgment of sin, because on the cross, the sins of the whole world were laid on Jesus Christ, and he suffered separation from the Father by becoming a curse for us. These things then, these things that happened in the past, reveal to us the character of God. They show us what God's like. And they also remind us that God's concerned for his glory and also for his people, that he'll never leave or forsake us, even in the midst of the most terrible sufferings. And they remind us too that rebellion against God is serious. It's not that our sin is the direct cause of our suffering, for the Lord Jesus taught that that was not the case. But these things remind us that God must and does deal with sin by punishing it. It's the nature of suffering, I think, that we tend to ask why. In Japan, after the earthquake and tsunami on the 3rd and the 11th of March, many people were and still are asking the question, why? Why did this happen? Well, it was the same for Isaiah. The things that he was lamenting were to happen far in the past, but he wanted to know why, as he considered the future destruction that had been revealed to him. Well, God didn't give Isaiah all the answers, and he doesn't give us all the answers either. But what Isaiah knew about God's faithfulness in the past gave him confidence that God would be faithful in the future too. Second, this morning, Isaiah remembers God's covenant. The word covenant does not appear in this lament at all. But the idea of covenant is at the very heart of it. The very first word of verse 7 in chapter 63, which is translated by the Good News Bible as unfailing love. The first word in the original is that word, unfailing love. This word is an expression of the covenant love and the covenant relationship that God has with his people. Unfailing love. It's a central theme of the whole of the Bible that God has willingly and graciously chosen to enter into a covenant relationship with a people whom he promises to love forever. That relationship is described here by Isaiah in terms of a father and his children. Listen again to these words in verse 8. The Lord said, "They are my people, they will not deceive me." Well, this is literally, they are sons who will not deceive me. And later in verse 16, we didn't read it this morning, but you can see Isaiah twice says to God, "You are our father." And he goes on, he develops this theme of God possessing, God having a right of ownership of his own people in the following verses. For example, in verse 17, Isaiah describes the Israelites as the people who have always been yours. God, they've always been yours. Well, in fact, the Old Testament doesn't call God Father very frequently. But in the New Testament, as you know, Jesus made this an important part of his teaching. John chapter 1, verse 12 says that to all who received him, to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, those who believe in Jesus are in covenant relationship with God. This is the new covenant, or the New Testament. The words mean the same thing. In times of suffering, then, we can remember that God has made covenant promises to us. It's true, of course, that we have covenant responsibilities too, just as in the marriage covenant. If we walk out on our partner or are unfaithful, then the covenant will cease to operate as normal. It's probably an understatement. That's why Isaiah remembers sin and rebellion against God here as well. But unlike the marriage covenant, the covenant of God with his people is not a marriage of equals. If we are faithless, Paul wrote to Timothy, he will remain faithful. God will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That means that God, yes, God will discipline us. He will rebuke us. He'll bring us back to him in repentance. He will not let us go. Although neither will he force us to return if we stubbornly refuse him. And when, if it should happen that we're in the right and suffering for doing wrong, God promises to vindicate us in the end. You see, in covenant with God, which we are in if we're Christians, we have a heavenly Father who is for us. In our suffering, whatever that is, whatever form it takes, this is a great encouragement. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Third and finally, Isaiah remembers that God is not distant. God is not distant. This is the key idea of verse 9. The Good News Bible translates it like this. "It was not an angel, but the Lord himself who saved them. In his love and compassion, he rescued them." If you're looking there at any other version of the Bible, you're probably wondering if I read the correct verse. Because most English translations are completely different from the Good News Bible. And whatever version you have, there's probably another footnote telling you that the meaning is unclear or the translation you have might not be the correct one. For example, just listen to this translation of the verse from the New International Version. "In all their distress, in all the people's distress, he too, God too, was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." Stuart said earlier on that I studied at the ICC in Glasgow, and Jeff Grogan, who used to be the principal of Glasgow Bible College, which became the ICC, says in his commentary on Isaiah about this verse, "Verse 9 is one of the most moving expressions of the compassionate love of God in the whole Old Testament." But verse 9 is also extremely difficult to translate. And actually, this verse, or the first half of it, the first half of verse 9, is the subject of my graduation thesis at Japan Bible Seminary. It's not often you get to spend a whole year studying one half of one verse of the Bible and then writing a 70-page dissertation about it in Japanese. Unfortunately, I've not written the thesis yet, so I can't tell you what it means. But Yuko did say to me a few weeks ago, "What is the point in studying half a verse of the Bible?" She didn't say it like that. She said it very nicely. "What is the point in studying half a verse of the Bible if you can't preach a sermon on it?" Which is one reason why we're reading Isaiah 63 this morning. What I can say about this verse is this. Whatever translation we go for, Isaiah is making the point that God himself is personally involved in his people's suffering. Most English translations say that God himself suffered while the people suffered. In all their suffering, he suffered too. If that's the right translation, it's a great biblical thought. God's not just way up there, uninvolved, uninterested in human affairs. God is down here also in the sometimes, in the often grubby realities of our lives. Earlier on in his prophecy, Isaiah recorded God's words which were revealed to him. Listen to this. I, God, live in a high and holy place, God says, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. There's a wonderful paradox here. God is all-powerful, but he stoops to dwell with and also to suffer with his people. The people of God saw this, of course, in the Exodus. They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night going ahead of them, and they knew that God was present with them. The people in Isaiah's day saw this too, perhaps only in shadows. But in Jesus Christ, the true meaning of God's involvement in human suffering becomes clear, because the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In a life of suffering, which he lived, and in his death, the Lord Jesus suffered with and for his fellow men and women. And the Lord Jesus made it clear beyond question that God is not a bystander or a distant observer of the sufferings of his people. But even if we translate the verse differently and we go with the Good News Bible, the point is remarkably similar. You see, it wasn't an angel or a messenger that God sent to save his people. It was the Lord himself who saved them. This is the expression I mentioned earlier on that means his presence. Or it's literally his presence, but it means in Old Testament language, God himself. And it recalls the promise that God had made of his personal involvement with his people and his going with them. Jesus Christ was not merely a messenger, is not merely a messenger, nor an angel, not even an archangel. He was and is the only Son of God. He is the one who has saved us in the past and who has covenanted to be with us forever to the very end of the age. Almost by way of an aside here, Isaiah makes two references to the Holy Spirit in verses 10 and 11. The Holy Spirit is, of course, as you know, present right throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But he's actually very rarely called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There's only one other place in the whole Old Testament where you get those words, the Holy Spirit. But he's twice here. And the Good News Bible doesn't give him capital letters, presumably because whoever translated this thought that Isaiah couldn't have understood that there would be a Trinity going to be revealed in future years and couldn't have believed that this Holy Spirit that he was talking about was actually God himself. But we don't have to argue that Isaiah knew that God was a Trinity back in the Old Testament days in order to accept that in a context that we have here where God is getting involved directly with his people and in their suffering, that there is a reference here to God himself, his personal presence being involved. Therefore, for those of us who've got eyes to see it, there's a fantastic reference, I think, to the whole of the Trinity in this passage. The Father God, then God himself who comes to us, not a messenger, but the one who comes down to us to save us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work for our salvation. In suffering, God is with you. In your suffering, God knows how you feel. But it's not just that. God doesn't just know how you feel. He's powerful. He's powerful to do something about it. As I mentioned at the outset this morning, looking to the past becomes for Isaiah the basis of his prayer, his plea to God to come down, to look down, to come down and do something about it in the next part of the lament. Isaiah says, in effect, to God, God, this is what you were like in the past. We know that you've made covenant promises to be like that forever, to be in a relationship with us. So please, act again in the same way that you did then. Do it again. Do it for your glory and on your people's behalf. And although we haven't time to think about it in detail this morning, this is actually a very good biblical model for our prayers. Well, what sort of sufferings, what sort of dire straits are you facing right now, or may you come to face in days to come? As Isaiah does here, let's remember God's past faithfulness, his covenant promises, and the close and real involvement that he has in our lives, even to the extent of suffering with and for us. And let's encourage each other with these things as we share our sufferings with one another. And let's praise God as Isaiah does and give him all the glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your past faithfulness to us, particularly in the defining events of our salvation, the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your covenant and for calling us your children and calling us as your children into a relationship that you will never break. And thank you, Father God, for your presence with us in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. In all our sufferings, Father, help us to look to you as a very present help in times of trouble. In Jesus' name, Amen.